Today we continue with the second of our sessions with St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I suspect we will be with this epistle at least a year, perhaps longer. This marvelous epistle has been summed up in various ways. It is estimated by so many scholars and people who love the Word of God as the very heart center of the whole of the New Testament revelation. To be sure, however you look at it, it presents an absolutely awesome view of the work of God in Jesus Christ in our behalf. In order to understand it, we're going to have to go back before the beginning into eternity past. And we'll have to go on beyond the end of human history as we know it, because it spreads before us a vast panorama stretching from before creation to the consummation. Central in this epistle is the place of God's church in His plan and in His purpose. We learn who we are in this epistle. We understand what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We learn about the place of the Father, the place of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. We see this all against a background of very practical concern for a very troubled world. In it are expressions of hope and optimism based not upon the fickle fancy of men and women, but rather upon the eternal and settled purpose of God. Last week, we covered the first two verses. The greeting, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So striking that the apostle in this letter, as in most of his letters, presents his credentials up front. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. We talked about that at some length. Although in many and perhaps most translations that have come out in the last 100 years, the words in Ephesus are not found. They are in the King James, but they are not in the Revised Standard and most other translations. Interestingly enough, however, they have been placed here. The reason for this is probably because this was a circular letter intended to pass from church to church in that whole area. We know that that is the case with many of the letters of the apostle. In the epistle to the Colossians, he says at one place, be sure that you pass this letter on to the church at Laodicea, and be sure you read the letter that I sent to them. So it was a common practice to circularize the letters of the apostle. But the striking thing about it is that it positions Paul, and not only Paul, the saints to whom he writes. It positions them in Christ in Ephesus. We have a heavenly relationship that transcends all earthly relationships. And this phrase in Christ is going to be absolutely central in this epistle. It's going to come again and again and again in the first chapter. But while saints are in Christ, they're also in Ephesus or in Darien or somewhere. We have an earthly address too. And though we're going to find ourselves in the heavenlies much of the time in this great epistle, that does not mean we lose contact with the earth. We are intended to live out our lives not on mountaintops, but in valleys. We're intended to accomplish what we do for God in the midst of, in the quaint words of the ancient prayer book, this knotty world. It is a very dark place indeed when viewed from the light of God's revelation of His purpose for the human race. And it's precisely in this context that the truth of God is to be fleshed out in everyday experience. There has always been the thought that if we could somehow withdraw from relationships with other people, it could retreat to some monastery in some remote place, what wonderful Christians we would be. And that is a delusion. It may be true that some are called to serve God in that particular kind of a vocation, but that never could be normative for most Christians. God's purpose is that the truth of God be worked out on earth. So we have a divine relationship and address in Christ in the heavenlies. We also have an earthly address, and that point is made so clearly. This morning, we're going to have the first of I don't know how many messages on verses 3 through 14. The striking thing about 3 through 14 is that it constitutes one single sentence in the Greek New Testament. One single sentence. In my translation, 3 through 13 starts here and is the entire column. Now, I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember the days when we used to diagram sentences in English class. Well, to try to diagram this one would be a nightmare. A nightmare. It has major clauses. It has subordinate clauses. It has semicolons. And then it goes on. It is just one peal after another. It has been likened to the overture of an opera, because it picks up the themes that are later going to be developed in some detail in this epistle. And it just hurls them out in succinct ways. In this passage, you're going to find truth compressed so much that it is staggering what is here. I said that we will be a year on Ephesians, and we certainly will, perhaps longer. But we could be a year on these 11 verses and not repeat ourselves, because here is encapsulated the entire gospel. It tells us everything God has done for us. It tells us that this was the will of the Father, wrought through the Son and applied by the Holy Spirit. It seems to be self-consciously Trinitarian in these 11 verses. It reveals to us God's ultimate purpose, which He is working out in this universe. Here we are let in on the secrets of God. Here we are told what He is going to do, what His purpose is, and what He will ultimately accomplish in the whole of the human scene. It is an awe-inspiring picture. It's a kind of picture that when you see it, you immediately retreat and look at the reality about us and wonder how God can put it together. It's rather like trying to put Humpty Dumpty back together again, because the world and the church as we see it sometimes seems to bear little resemblance to what God ultimately says He's going to do. But if you read the end of the book, you find out He actually does it, and how exciting it is. I want you to listen. I don't want you to read or even follow along in your Bibles for this. I want you just to look up, close your eyes if you will, so that there's no distractions, and listen to this passage as I read it to you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The power of this passage is unimaginable. The way in which truth is compacted and pressed together. The way one sees the vast panorama of God's redemptive work in the whole of the universe compressed into a tiny cameo. It takes perception and perseverance, effort, to plummet the depths. And I'm sure with whatever effort we're able to expend on it, we cannot accomplish the task fully. There will always be a need to return to these words again and again. And the church more than once has refreshed itself by sitting at the feet of the apostle and reading these words. I take up this study at this particular time because this is a momentous time, I believe, in the history of St. Paul's. When I came here 13 years ago, last Tuesday, and began the ministry at this church, I began with the epistle to the Ephesians. And I spent most of a year on it at that time. I did that for all sorts of reasons, because I knew in that one brief letter is found everything we needed to know. I also realized that there is the clearest description of the church and its place in God's purpose. Because I discovered something in this place that has been confirmed wherever I've gone. And that is, you take any 10 people, even in the same congregation, and there is little agreement on what the church is, what it should be doing, or what its place and purpose is in the mind of God. And I knew that it was going to be very important for us to find out what God's church was all about. Because it isn't an organization created by man for people who like that kind of thing. It's a part of the purpose of God for the accomplishing of his will. The church is not the kingdom of God, but it is the agent of the kingdom of God. It serves the purpose of bringing the entire earth under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ so that the kingdom of God may come, that his will may be done on earth even as it is in heaven. And understanding that God's intention is to use the church for that cosmic purpose gives us some understanding of what we are to be about. Notice the way this overture begins. Praised be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think in the Revised Standard it says, blessed be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Blessed be God, who has blessed us. Here in the NIV, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We begin with the Father. The Father is the creator and the sustainer of all things. The design of salvation, the plan of redemption, was conceived in the heart of the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. It is the Father who gave. And you'll discover, as we study this passage with some care, and may I tell you right here, go home and read it. Read it every day. Read it two or three times a day. Pray over it. Think about it. Let God feed you from this rich table. The Father here is the subject of virtually every verb to be found in this passage. Praise be to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. Who blessed us? The Father blessed us in Christ. For he chose us. Who chose us? God the Father chose us in him, that is in Christ. In love, he predestined us. Who predestined us? God the Father. As you proceed down over and over again, he has freely given us in the one he loves. His grace. Who has given us his grace? God the Father. He is the subject. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. But all of this is according to God's grace that God lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Again, the Father is the subject of most of the verbs that you find in the first part of this passage. He is the one from whom all blessings flow. He's described here as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the verse before this, verse 2, he is spoken of as our Father. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in sustaining a relationship to Jesus, we sustain a relationship to the Father. He is our Father. He is Jesus' Father. The mystery of the relationship between Father and Son is locked up in the eternal purpose of God, and I'm going to have something to say about that as we move on. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do with these verses this morning is to simply give you an overview. It says he has given us or blessed us. We bless him because he has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's the Father who blesses, but the blessings come to us through Jesus Christ. Some have said that it is the Father who thought it. It is the Son who brought it. And I think that may be true as we look at it here. All of the blessings we have come to us by virtue of being in Christ. Let me say just a word about this here, because it has already come up in our first session. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. This phrase, in Christ, is the key. What it says is not easy to explain. It says that God has so identified us with his Son that, among other things, he never thinks about us apart from his Son. Now, sometimes we think of ourselves apart from Jesus Christ, but the Father never does. When we are baptized into Christ. We are put into him by the agency of the Holy Spirit. For by one Spirit, we have all been baptized into Christ, into one body. The Holy Spirit puts us into Christ. And that identification is so total and so complete that Jesus is spoken of as our righteousness, as our wisdom, as our sanctification. Anything that is his is ours. And that is almost beyond belief. Everything that ours is his, save our sin. Yet even that he took upon himself. Perhaps you're aware of that marvelous passage at the end of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. It says that God the Father put our sin on Christ, who knew no sin, so that we might have the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin and gave us the righteousness of his Son. I mean, that's quite an exchange. So everything he has is ours. And that identification, again, is so total that we read things in the first and second chapters of this epistle that are hard for us to imagine. You see, Father sees the end, and he sees it from the beginning. And he describes us as dead people. We are dead people because we died in Jesus Christ. When he died, we died. He describes us in this epistle as buried people. Jesus was buried in a tomb, and so were we. He describes us in this epistle as having been raised from the dead. When Jesus was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead because we are in him. It describes Jesus as having ascended to the right hand of the Father. It says we have ascended with him. It describes Jesus as being seated at the right hand of God. And it says we are seated in the heavenlies with him. And it uses the present tense. It doesn't say we will one day be. It says we already are. Because everything Jesus is identified with what we are to become. And in God's eyes, it is an accomplished fact. I am so glad about that. Sometimes I get discouraged with myself. Sometimes I think of myself apart from the finished work of God in Christ Jesus. How good it is to know that when the Father thinks of me, he thinks of me as complete in his Son. I'm so often aware of the ways in which I fail to be what God wants me to be. But I recognize that whenever Father looks at me, He sees me in His Son, perfected, completed, welcome to stand at His, in His presence, able to approach His holy table. Sometimes I wonder at the tasks that God sets before me and might even challenge His wisdom about it. Were it not for the fact that I remember that I am in Christ, and the Father sent Jesus into the world. And Jesus said to His disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." So I'm a sent one, and you're a sent one. All of us are, because we share in the call of the Son. Now, the world is not redeemed through our efforts, but the world learns of the redemption accomplished through Jesus through our efforts. And that's amazing to me. I don't think I would have done that had I been God. I think I would have appointed angels, no better, archangels. And I would have endowed them with irresistible logic and eloquence. And I would have dispatched them to the four corners of the earth, with every intention that they proclaim the message so powerfully that everyone would understand and the whole world would be converted. I think that's a good idea. But God didn't do that. His message to the human race was wrapped up in human flesh. Jesus was the Word of the Father. It's not what He said, it's who He was. He was the Word of the Father, incarnate. And in some mysterious way, He has chosen to incarnate His messengers in human flesh even today. I like what Paul says about it. He says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels," and just how earthen they are, only you know. But he says, that's okay. God could have sent angels to do the task had He wanted. But He said, no. "I have taken you up into the life of my Son, and as I send Him, I send you." And every power that was available to Him through the Holy Spirit resting upon Him is also available to you. Astonishing. It makes my head dizzy to think of these things. But in Christ is what it's all about. All right, the Father is the source of every blessing through Christ. What are some of them? He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. I'm going to spend a lot of time on that, not today, because that is so shocking a notion. Before ever a planet was cast out into space, you were chosen by a holy God who knew you. Now that may create problems in your mind. Don't let it. Let God be God. If it boggles your mind, well, let it boggle your mind, but don't question the word of the Lord. God knew you before the foundation of the world was laid. Not only that, He chose you in Christ. I mean, I've been known for a long time by somebody. I'm not an afterthought or an accident, and neither are you. How powerful it is. He chose us. But what did He choose us for? Very clear. He chose us to be holy and blameless in His sight. That's the destiny. That's the purpose of choosing. To manifest in His creation what He Himself is. "Be ye therefore holy as your heavenly Father is holy," said Jesus. And it's the will of Father to reproduce in us His own holiness. Hard to imagine how that could be, isn't it? Certainly will require the redeeming work of the Son and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in order for that to happen. But that's what we have been chosen to be and to do. To be blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined. That means He destined ahead of time. Does that boggle your mind? It has, the church, ever since the apostle penned these words. But it fits in with everything we know about our God. He did the same thing to Israel. Why? How odd of God to choose the Jews. Why didn't he choose somebody else? Interestingly enough, that occurred to them. That question occurred to them, and Moses spoke to it. The Lord, speaking through Moses, said, I didn't choose you because you were all that great. He says, actually, you're stubborn. I didn't choose you because you were better than the other nations, because in many ways you're worse. Why? Because you know more of who I am and what I expect. And failing with that knowledge is a worse condition than somebody who doesn't know that they do not know. He said, I chose you because I made a promise to your forefathers, and I'm a God who keeps my word. You'll not understand anything about God until you get clear on the fact that he chose you. You didn't choose him. Jesus said the same thing to his disciples. He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Well, of course, strictly speaking, that's only half the truth. I mean, they did choose him. They didn't have to leave their nets and go follow him. They did choose him. But he chose them first. That means to me that everything you and I ever do in reference to our God is never an initiating of a single thing. Everything we do is response to a God who has acted in our behalf beforehand. He chose you before the world was made. He chose you before you were born. He chose you before you knew him, and before you were willing to accept that notion, and before you were willing to cooperate with him. Listen, people, understand these things, and it positions you in the purpose of God in a way that can change your life. He adopted us to be his sons. All the ladies, please understand that you are included in that word. Let's not be silly about it, all right? He included you in his family. That means we belong. And of course, if we belong to him, that means we belong to one another. I did not pick my brother and sister. I suppose if I'd had a choice, I might not have picked them. All right? But that's precisely the point. I didn't have a choice. I have a brother and a sister, which I did not choose. In fact, I didn't even choose my mother and father. When I stopped to think about it, I didn't even choose to be me. Did you? I was never asked or consulted, do I want to be born? Were you? I just woke up one day, and here I was. And I had a family. I already had a mother, I had a father, I had a brother, and I had a sister, none of whom I chose. And that's the way it is in the church. I mean, there are all kinds of people in the church. I'm not sure I would have chosen them. I might have chosen others. But God put me in a family of faith. And that's where he intends it to be. And sometimes you have to learn to love your brothers and sisters. And it's not easy. Not easy. And sometimes it's that way in the church. And we think, oh, I'm sick of this group of family. I'm going somewhere else. And sometimes we desert our post, not realizing that it's in the family, in the relations one with another, that we are to grow in our love of the Lord and of one another. It was God who joined love for God and love for our brother. He said, if you say you love God and hate your brother, you simply lie. It's impossible. I don't like that. I would like to separate what God has joined. I would like to love God and reserve my opinions about the brothers. But Father says, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. I have put you into a family. And you are members one of another. And that's important. Notice, if you will, that it says all of this he does in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He says that three times in these 11 verses. To the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us. In him we have redemption. We have been bought back. We were created by the hand of God, and we rebelled and ran away. And he purchased us over again. Imagine that. I would have said, keep running. You know, even God had that idea once. He said to Moses, I'm sick of these people. And Moses said, I know what you mean. He said, let's start all over again. I'll take you and make you the father of a nation. And Moses said, Lord, that wouldn't be good for your PR. He said, word would get around that that you weren't able to handle them. And the Lord said, that's right. Thank you for reminder. And he didn't do it, but he thought about it. Okay. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good purpose and pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. He's revealed to us his will. Have you ever wondered what God's up to? He's told us. It is to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. You see, this is a plan that has been begun and is continuing, but it hasn't yet come to fulfillment. It will require all of human history for that to happen. And what is it? To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. One day, the Father will show that the whole of creation finds its meaning, its unity, and its significance in his Son, Jesus Christ. Father's determined to do that. He will accomplish it. In him, that is in Jesus, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. I mean, that's a mouthful. But what it says is, no matter how chaotic things seem to appear down here, ultimately, the Lord knows how to put the pieces together in the right way and will one day do so. I'm not able to explain that. I don't know that anybody is. Someone has said, we look at life like looking at the reverse side of a tapestry. And all we see are blotches of color, loose end of strings and knots and all the rest of it. Who can make sense out of that? But it appears that one day we will stand on the other side of the tapestry and we will see that the dark strands are as important as the light strands and that God has woven the whole thing together into something of beauty, something that will manifest his own glory. In him, we have been destined to live to the praise of the glory of God. That's the second time it occurs in this passage. The last two verses, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Here's where I like the Revised Standard much better than I like the NIV. The Revised Standard breaks it into two sentences. And it says it, let me read it to you again. And you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, period. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. I think the Revised Standard does not say it that way. Is that right? Somebody read 13 and 14, please. Just 13.
And you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with.
That's right. You who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. It's not only the hearing, it's the believing. And unfortunately, the NIV puts a period between the two and weakens it in my judgment. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on what will one day be ours, the guarantee that he will fully and completely accomplish the inheritance that is intended for each one of us. I believe that. Now that is part of what I want to say today. But there's another part. I believe that Paul was very conscious about the fact that he addressed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in those verses, in this overture, because one needs to know the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit in order to understand this epistle. And I want to talk to you for a moment, a little while, about the Holy Trinity. Sometimes people, in thinking about the Trinity, throw up their hands and say, oh, I can't understand that. And of course, if you mean you cannot understand the depths of the being of the nature of God, that is certainly a true statement. But the doctrine of the Trinity can be understood. It is a piece of rational theology. St. Paul never heard of the Trinity. None of the apostles ever heard of the Trinity. The word isn't used in the New Testament. The doctrine of the Trinity, which is a part of the faith of the church, is the result of the reflection of the church on what, in fact, we do find in the Scripture. It is an attempt to say it in a way that explains the full revelation of God concerning Himself. I want to do this for you this morning. I want us to do it, however, not in a speculative or philosophical way, but in a existential way. I would like you to use your imagination for a moment and put yourself back in Old Testament times. Maybe 100 years or so before Christ. Let's imagine that you are a devout Jew. Not all of them were, but let's say you are. You are a believing Jew. You believe that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had called that nation into being and given it a special destiny. You believe that God had revealed His will to the nation through the lawgiver Moses, through the prophets. You believe that the destiny of the people was in some special sense supervised by the purpose and the power and the hand of God. You believe deeply that perhaps the key thing about the Hebrew faith is its belief in one God. Now, the Jews do not have and never have had a creed in any conventional sense of that term. They don't have a creed. But perhaps the closest thing they have to a creed is the Shema, the Hebrew Shema, which is taken from the preface to the Ten Commandments as they appear in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, and also several other passages. And all devout Jews would learn this from infancy. And they would say when they come together in the synagogues, and there were synagogues 100 years before Christ, even though the word synagogue does not occur anywhere in the Old Testament. The synagogue is not an Old Testament institution. It grew up after the close of the Old Testament, essentially. And you do find it everywhere in the New Testament. But if you went to a synagogue service, let us say 100 years before Christ, the service would contain 6 parts, even as it does today. There would be a reading from the Law of Moses, another one from the prophets. There would be the singing and recitation of psalms. There would be a sermon based on the scriptures. There would also be prayers and an offering. Those 6 parts constituted a Jewish synagogue service. You would be thoroughly familiar with it as you attended every Sabbath. You would say the Shema over and over again. And you would believe, if you were a devout Jew of that time, that that belief in God as one, and God as only, would be the thing that set you apart from all the nations round about, because you would be surrounded by people who believed in multiple gods. If you lived during the Greek dominance over the land of Palestine, you would be perhaps amused, somewhat amazed, and deplore the antics of the Greek gods on Mount Olympus. If you lived during the Roman period, you would know about Zeus and about Jupiter, rather, and about the Roman gods. And in your own mind, you would see how weak all of that is compared to the revelation of God given to the Jewish people. And you would believe, as over against everybody around you, that there's only one God. And that He's the only God. That's the second thing you believe about Him. Not that He's one, but that there is no other. That all other gods are no gods at all. Now that would be your faith. That would be your identity as a Jew. Now, stand at the time when Jesus comes into the world. You begin to hear about Him long before you see Him. People start talking of a prophet in Nazareth. And that's a little surprising to you because, I mean, Nazareth isn't much of a place and there's no record of prophets ever coming from Nazareth. In fact, can any good thing come out of Nazareth, you might ask, as one time did. But you're hearing things about him. And people say concerning this man, he says, you know, he just doesn't talk like other people. He seems to have an authority about what he does and what he says. And he said, crowds of people are listening to him. And before you ever see him, you are told that, you know, he makes a tremendous impression on the common people. Though he's very upsetting to the religious leaders. And he seems not to be afraid to criticize publicly the actions of the religious leaders of Israel. No wonder they don't like him. He questions what they're doing. He questions their view of the faith. He says that it is perverse, that much of it is a lie. So there's problems wherever he walks. You hear all about this. But then you also hear this man is so full of grace. There's something about him that draws people to him like a magnet. And it's even reported that he does miracles, extraordinary miracles. But there are problems in what you hear. Because he says, I and my Father are one. And somehow that doesn't compute with your understanding of the Hebrew faith. I and my Father are one. Maybe by this time you've had a chance to see him. And you're there, perhaps, as he teaches in the temple or up on the Sea of Galilee. And you wonder, what is he saying? There is a man standing before me. Prophets you understand, but this man is different. He's not speaking as the prophets did. The prophets said, turn to the Lord and he will heal you. Jesus said, come unto me. Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. How do you fit that in with your theology? Or you hear him say, before Abraham was, I am. And you note that he's not even 40 years old. Is he saying that he's greater than Abraham, the founder of the Hebrew race? Perplexing. But even more, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And that's like a red flag to you because you've been taught well and instructed. And you understand perfectly that when Moses went before Pharaoh to demand the release of the children of Israel, he asked the Lord, whom shall I say sent me? And the Lord said, tell him, I am has sent you. And you would wonder, is this man daring to stand before us and claim to be equal with Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You listen to him, and he says, I have come from the Father. And then he says, no one can come to the Father except through me. Now, you are a devout Jew. You are instructed in the faith. You are a person who believes. And you're apt to walk away as you see many other people doing. They just can't take that. There's something wrong about what he's saying. And then you listen further because you're drawn to him somehow. You can't compute what he's saying with what you believe. But there's something about his person, and you hear him say that the whole world will be judged in reference to what they do with his word. With his word. You stand by one day when he offers forgiveness of sins to a person. You think to yourself, only God can forgive sins. And it's both an offense and an attraction at the same time. It's an offense because it doesn't fit in with the understanding you already have. And you see, you're faced with a dilemma. Am I going to broaden my view of God to include what I am hearing and experiencing, or am I not? If you take your cue from those around you, most of them will not broaden their view. They'll walk away. And you think about it, and you wonder, because you want to be faithful to God. You do not want to be one who falls for false teaching. You want to be faithful to the faith of the fathers. But there is a question in your mind, because part of your teaching has been that one day God was going to send somebody into the world, His specially anointed servant. And there's been lots of talk about that. And you've listened into some of the conversations, and people have wondered what he would be like. And others have speculated as to what he would do when he came here. They all knew that he's going to be a king, and that was what they were looking for, because they were a downtrodden people. And you wonder, could he possibly be the one? But then you know something about it because you've been instructed well. Let's check out his credentials. And you'll remember that the first statement of a coming person into the world is way back at the beginning of Genesis. And the Lord speaks and he says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. He will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel. That's obscure. It doesn't tell you too much. So you go on. You remember that in the 12th chapter of Genesis, the first statement of the covenant, the Lord says concerning Abraham and to Abraham, that one day, Abraham, through your descendants, there will come into the world somebody who brings blessings to all the families of the earth. So you know he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. Is this man, this prophet from Nazareth, a descendant of Abraham? Yes, he is. Well, then you remember that there was a day when Abraham's grandson, Jacob, when he was an old man, summoned all of his sons around them and gave to them a patriarchal blessing. And you'd often thought about that. And as you see the scene in your mind, you see that one of the sons, Judah, was brought forward, and perhaps Jacob, blind with age, sitting on a stump or a rock, puts his hand on his son and prays and prophesies. And he says, Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler of my people. To him the scepter belongs, and he shall hold it until he comes to whom it belongs. So that says to you that this coming Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. By the way, what tribe does Jesus come from? Oh, he comes from the tribe of Judah. Oh, I see. But then you know more. You know that God gave a covenant to David, too, and said, one day, David, I'm going to take one of your descendants and I'm going to put him on a throne. He will preside over a kingdom that will never end. I'm going to be his father, and he's going to be my son. That's strange, isn't it? A descendant of David, but the father says, I'm going to be his father. He's going to be my son. So that means he's got to come from the family of David. By the way, who are Jesus' ancestors? Well, would you believe his mother traces her ancestry back to King David and beyond? And her husband, Joseph, also can trace his ancestry back to King David. And you say, oh. And then you find out something else. Because you know the prophecies rather well, you realize that Isaiah, around 740 BC, made the statement, prophetically, that for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And you say, well, that sounds as though someday God's going to send a child into the world. He's going to be a son, in some sense given, but no ordinary son, because he's going to be called, listen, Mighty God and Everlasting Father. No prophet in Israel was ever called Mighty God or Everlasting Father. That would have been blasphemous. But this is no ordinary child. This is a child, yes, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David, of whom the father says, I'm going to be his father, he's going to be my son. And he's going to inherit the throne of his father David. And you say, oh. And then you remember another prophecy from Micah chapter 4, written at the same time Isaiah was writing in the 8th century before Christ. But you, Bethlehem, though you are the least of all the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. And you say to your friend, by the way, where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem. Oh. You see, you are forced on the horns of dilemma. Either you say that I'm going to stick with what I now understand, or I'm going to change my view to accommodate my increasing experience of God. And somehow I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, that's the problem from a practical point of view to people who believe deeply in the Hebrew faith. They had to make room for Jesus. Now, as they studied the scriptures, it was all there. But that's not really the end. It's very clear, if you've accepted this, that you are not accepting two gods. Nobody thinks that we're talking now not about one God, but two gods. Somehow that original revelation made to Israel stands firm. We're still dealing with one God, but somehow he's more complex than we thought he was. Now towards the end of Jesus' ministry, you listen to him. He says, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him. But you know him, for he shall be with you and will be in you. He says, I'm going to pray the Father. He'll give you another counselor. Why another counselor? Because Jesus was the wonderful counselor. And what is this one? Well, he's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world doesn't know him, because it does not see him nor know him, but you know him, for he shall be with you and will dwell in you. You see, it's the story of how God drew nigh to us, this God who creates and sustains all things, a God who inhabits eternity, who came down on Mount Sinai's flaming height with fire and thunder and smoke and earthquake, came among us, and Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. But that's not as close as he wants to get. He comes into us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so you listen to Jesus. He said, I'm going to go away. In fact, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I go not away, the counselor will not come. But if I go away, I'll send him unto you. And if Jesus even paused for a breath and you were there, you'd jump right in and say, well, what do you mean it's to our advantage for you to go away? We've just come to find out who you are. We can't live without you. Oh no, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't, the Spirit will not come, but I will send him to you. And of course it's to our advantage that Jesus did not remain in bodily form, because if he is here with us in Darien in bodily form, he wouldn't be with anybody else, because he would be subject to the limitations of time and space. So he sent his Spirit. His Spirit, who's the Spirit? Well, he's called the Spirit of the Father. He's called the Spirit of God. He's also called the Spirit of Jesus. And it's so interesting that Jesus, right after saying, he will come to you and will dwell in you, the very next thing he said is, I will not leave you, but I will come to you. So for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on Pentecost is as though Jesus himself were poured out upon us. And the Spirit is to be to you and to me everything Jesus was to his disciples. He was their companion. He walked with them. He was their teacher. He taught them. He was the one who led, instructed, guided, provided, empowered him. And he's intended to do the same thing for us. My question to you at the end of this session today is this. I want to know, where are you in reference to the faith? The Episcopal Church is Trinitarian in its hymns, in its liturgy, in its prayers. But for many, many people, it is Unitarian. About all they know is God. Undifferentiated. The faith of the church is Trinitarian, but that's not where many, or even most of our people are. Where are you? Have you come to experience God as Father? Do you know him as your Father? That's one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, to give us the ability to cry out, Abba, or my very own Father. To feel and know yourself to be a part of the family of God. Do you know him as Father today? Do you know Jesus as Son, as Savior, as Lord, the one through whom you and I receive the forgiveness of sins? I'm not asking, do you know that teaching? Do you believe that doctrine? But have you experienced it? And do you know the Holy Spirit as the indwelling presence of God? Some have said that the Spirit of God is God in the now. And indeed he is. Everything that God ever was, he still is. Everything he has ever been, he still is. And right now, at this moment, in this place, at this hour. Dear people, we've sung to the Trinity today. We've worshiped God, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want our faith and our experience to follow one another. Let's stand. Father in heaven, we are your people, chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed through your Son, Jesus Christ, granted the gift and indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. It is not going to be possible for us to understand these great 11 verses in chapter 1, apart from more than an intellectual understanding of truth. We want to know the truth that became incarnate and is made real to us today and alive by your Holy Spirit. So I pray for myself. I pray that this great revelation that you have given of yourself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit may echo in my own experience. Father, I am your child, and you are my Father. Let that be the same for every person gathered here today. We glory in our Father who loves us, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenlies through Jesus, who has chosen us, who has predestined us, that we might live to the praise of his glory. We bless you, Father. Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are our Savior, and you are the one whom the Father has revealed will one day be seen to be the center of everything. That under your feet has been placed all authority, might, dominion, and power. And we acknowledge you as Lord. We love you, Jesus. Blessed Holy Spirit, you are the presence of God throughout the whole of the earth, in this place at this moment, with us as with all who know and love you. Your work extends beyond our grasp, but we pray that we may internalize truth today. That even as you have said, you would lead us to the Son, and he will lead us to the Father. So, Lord, fill out the partial experience of all of us with the fullness of your revelation in the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, so that we may be who we are intended to be and do all that we are intended to do. For your glory alone we pray. Amen. Amen.